Recently, Time magazine featured a cover story article on a theological issue, which is kind of an interesting thing you would not expect a news magazine to do. The theological issue that Time addressed was whether hell exists or not. I thought that was rather bold of them to approach that subject. And they featured as the person they were talking about most of all is an emerging church leader called Rob Bell, and his best-selling book called Love Wins. The contention of Rob Bell in this book is to deny that hell exists at all. He claims that everybody ultimately winds up in heaven, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done. Although he doesn't say it in his book specifically, I guess that would include Hitler, and I guess that would include Idi Amin and Pol Pot and a whole bunch of other very evil men, that they will also be in hell. Because Rob Bell claims in this book and in this article that the redemptive work of Christ on the cross applies to everyone, regardless of whether they respond to the Savior or not. And so it really doesn't matter, according to him, what belief system you follow in life. You could follow Buddhism, which kind of says there's this nothingness that's God. Or you could follow one of the 300 million Hindu idols that claim to be God. Or you could follow that one that's the love of those who are the Mohammedans in the world, that idol Allah. Doesn't really matter which one you follow. You all wind up in the same place. Or you could even be an atheist and deny that God exists altogether. Or perhaps you could be a follower of the most popular religion of all, which I think really is self-worship. Self-worship is probably that most popular of all. But if we're all going to heaven, then none of it really matters, does it? It doesn't matter what you believe or what you do, and certainly the central teachings of Jesus Christ, the central teachings of Jesus Christ are really unimportant if everyone in the end goes to heaven anyway. I think it's highly ironic that a supposed Christian pastor who claims to be a teacher of Jesus Christ, that he would supposedly stand for Christianity and yet at the same time say that Christianity essentially is irrelevant because it doesn't matter what you believe at all. Food for thought. And I find it significant that Time magazine, at that time of the year when more than 2 billion people on the planet are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ because of his death on the cross for our sins and his burial to take those sins away, and because of his resurrection, when then those people are worshiping him in the most important season of the year for them, that Time magazine would attack that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and the belief in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But I found it interesting that the author of the article in Time magazine said the following, and he was right in part. He said, quote, "To take away hell is to leave the church without its most powerful sanction. If heaven, however defined, is everyone's ultimate destination in any event, then what's the incentive to confess Jesus as Lord in this life? In other words, if Gandhi is in heaven, then why bother accepting Jesus Christ? If you say the Bible doesn't really say what a lot of people have said it says, then where does that stop? If the verses about hell and judgment aren't literal, what about the ones regarding adultery or, say, homosexuality? Taken to their logical conclusion," he says, "such questions could undermine much of conservative Christianity." I take objection to that phrase, conservative Christianity. I would say true Christianity. He's misleading in that term. But he has the right point. If you take away God's judgment, if you take away the eternal penalty that is clearly taught in Scripture and clearly taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, what is the point? Why then do we as Christians believe what we believe? If someone were to challenge us, if the author of that article in Time magazine were to say, why do you believe what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do you believe in the existence of hell at all? It comes down to the event that we are celebrating this morning. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin of the Christian faith. It is the most important thing that holds everything else together. If you have your Bible, turn to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the doctrine of the resurrection, not only of Jesus Christ, but of our who have placed our faith in Christ, of our future resurrection, is expounded in the greatest of detail anywhere in the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll begin at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So evidently, let me just pause there, that there were some who, like Rob Bell in our day, some who were promoting false teachings about the faith in Jesus Christ, who were promoting an idea that no resurrection happens for anyone. Paul continues in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 15, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And then Paul goes on to talk about what that resurrection looks like for you and I. You see, the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin of the Christian faith. If you throw that pin away, everything else falls to pieces. Why then do we believe that Christ rose from the dead? Is it just some leap in the dark that we hope this is true, even though we don't have any real solid evidence that that's the case? As some would claim that our faith in Christ is simply that, a leap in the dark without clear evidence. Let's look this morning at the evidence we have that historically the facts prove that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead after his crucifixion by the Romans. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, the very end of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, which gives us one of the four accounts of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And I want to show you that it points very clearly to substantial evidence if your mind is at all open to evidence. Of course, there are people who will reject whatever evidence is presented to them. They have that presupposition in their mind that resurrection could never happen, therefore Jesus could never have risen from the dead. But to minds open to evidence, historic evidence presented, this passage gives us evidence, clear evidence, that Christ did indeed rise from the dead, even as we believe. Look at what Mark says in chapter 16 and verse 1. Mark 16, verse 1. "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him," that is, anoint Jesus. "Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away already, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you.' So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." The very first setting of the resurrection is in a garden. And the interesting thing about this garden is it was right there where the cross was. I'll just read to you from John chapter 19 and verse 41. "Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." And so Jesus was crucified in a garden, and he was buried in that same garden, in the tomb in that garden. We commonly don't think of the cross as a place of the garden. Yet Scripture tells us that it is, which reminds us that there are three very significant gardens in the Bible, starting out with the very first one at the very beginning of time where all the trouble began. Where did it begin? It began in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve did that which was a violation of God's law, and they fell into sin. And because of their sin, they infected all of humanity, what we call original sin. But we can't just blame it on Adam and Eve and say it's all their fault, because every one of us, by our own volition, have chosen to be sinners as well. Just as God's word says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And then in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Death was pronounced upon all mankind, and not just physical death. That was definitely part of the fulfillment of that. But furthermore, a spiritual death, that is a death that is a separation from God in all eternity. From the very first, this was the pronouncement for sin. And that separation from God in all eternity is essentially what hell is, being separated from God forever and ever and ever. Now, the answer to the evil that was birthed there in the Garden of Eden was in two other gardens here in Jerusalem, one on one side of the city and the other on the other side of the city. On Good Friday, we began by our service by reading of that account of Jesus in the garden and his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he went with his disciples to pray. And he prayed, and essentially his passion, his suffering began in the Garden of Gethsemane as he wrestled with God. Is there any other way than the path of the cross that can save mankind? And as he wrestled with God and asked, is there any way? God said, no, the only way is the path of the cross. That Jesus, you must die on the cross as the substitutionary atonement for the sins of all mankind. And Jesus ultimately ended that prayer with saying, not my will, but thine be done. If Jesus could have found any other way than the way of the cross, he would have chosen it. But God the Father said, no, it was the way of the cross and the cross alone. There, as we saw Friday night, Jesus was betrayed by a close associate, Judas. He was arrested. He was led away to three trials that were illegal and a violation of the laws of the Jews and the laws of the Romans. And ultimately, he was crucified in another garden. And this is the Garden of Golgotha, the place of the skull, as John tells us. The tomb in the was in the garden right next to where the cross was. Jesus died on that cross to pay the penalty for our sins, original sin as well as volitional sin that every one of us have engaged in. His death purchased our redemption, made it possible for us not to face that second death, that death in hell for all eternity, forever and ever. And so we see the answer to the evil of the Garden of Eden answered in the Garden of Gethsemane and in the Garden of Golgotha, where Jesus Christ redeemed us from sin. Now let's go back to Mark 16 and look at the women. As they came into this garden, their expectation was to do what? They came with anointing oils, which was part of the ritual of their culture, that a loved one, when you bury them, after you bury them, you would anoint them with oils, fragrant oils that were very expensive. This was done to complete the burial ritual of that time. And you would never let a loved one not have this done for them. This was an expression of love on their part. And so they came into the garden with an expectation of finding the corpse of Jesus and anointing the corpse of Jesus there in that garden tomb. They did not come expecting to see a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ walking and talking and alive. And in fact, they were not alone. All of the followers of Jesus Christ, all of his disciples were scattered, fearful, terrified that they might be crucified next. And so most of his disciples were in hiding. None of them expected Jesus Christ to rise from the dead. Not one of them. Otherwise, they would have been there in the garden tomb that morning when Jesus rose from the dead. Instead, there was none who were eyewitnesses to the actual moment of resurrection. They only met Jesus after he had risen from the dead. So they weren't anticipating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead at all. In fact, the opposite. They thought their biggest problem was the stone that was rolled over the mouth of the tomb. This stone would have been a flat, round disc. Archaeologists who've dug up tombs that are similar to this describe how they constructed the tomb. Across the mouth of the tomb, they would dig a channel in the rock in which this round disc could be rolled in that channel. And the interesting thing they discovered is the channels were always built in a downward slope. That is, the stone would very easily be rolled down into place over the mouth of the tomb, but it would be extremely difficult, a one-ton or more stone, to be rolled up that hill that the channel was cut into, particularly for three women to do it. They knew that they couldn't possibly do this alone. They would need a number of men. They would probably need some levers. They would need some equipment to move this one-ton stone up the hill. And this was designed by the tomb builders of that day because, you see, when they buried someone, as the details of the Gospel of John tells us, they took 100 pounds of spices and strips of linen, and they wrapped the body in these spices and the linen, and these were extremely expensive items. In fact, the price was one man's average wage for an entire year. That's how expensive those spices were. Which means in each tomb of wealthy, as Jesus was buried with the wealthy, was a year's salary if you were a tomb robber. If you could break into that tomb undetected and steal the body, you'd have a year's salary for your one night of work of robbing a tomb. Very lucrative trade. So those who crafted and built these tombs developed a system by which to prevent grave robbers from getting in. And that's what the design of the flat disc of rock, weighing a ton, rolling down this hill designed into the front of the tomb to prevent grave robbery. And the women said, how are we going to move this? They did not expect that stone to be out of place. And so there in chapter 16, and verse 4 says, their astonishment, when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away. Who rolled the stone away? It certainly wasn't the soldiers that had been assigned to guard this tomb to prevent anybody from stealing the body of Jesus. The earthquake, Scripture tells us, caused them to fall as dead men. They were so fearful, they ran back into the city and told their story. It wasn't the soldiers. Their life would have been threatened had they moved that stone. It wasn't these three women that moved the stone. Who moved the stone? Scripture tells us the angel moved the stone. One angel could easily do that. Easy as flicking a flea for an angel to do that. But there was no human being involved in moving that stone. In fact, the penalty of death would have been on anyone who did that because a Roman seal was put on that stone. Anybody that broke that seal just invited the death penalty for themselves for having committed a capital crime. Now the women were astonished by the stone rolled away, and that caused them to enter in, and they saw an angel there who told them, look, you're looking for Jesus. He's not here. He's risen. Look where he was laid. He is not there. He has risen from the dead. And you know what? In their astonishment, Scripture tells us here that they were confused, that they were terrified, that they were overcome with grief. In their astonishment, they didn't believe it initially. If we compare the other gospel accounts of the resurrection, the women, in spite of seeing the evidence right in front of them, stone rolled away, Jesus gone, and the angel telling him he's risen, and every amount of evidence was right there before him, but they did not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. Doesn't that ring true with our own understanding of human nature? How our mind works? If something defies our expectations, if something we think is impossible takes place, if something against what we think is logical takes place, even if the evidence is staring us in the face, we say, no, it can't be. It can't possibly be true. In fact, those who have made a predetermination in their mind not to believe evidence, not to think scientifically about something and say, well, here's the evidence for this, here's the evidence against it, and the evidence for it is conclusive, I will believe that. You see, that's what the women had done. They said, it can't be true. Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead. That's impossible. We won't believe it. They didn't believe it until they had a personal encounter with the resurrected Lord. Look at what Mark records next in verse 9. Mary Magdalene, one of the three women that came to the tomb, saw the stone rolled away, entered into the tomb, heard from the angel, and ran in fear. Well, she came back to the garden. Verse 9 says, now, when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, that is his disciples, and as they mourned and wept, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. They heard the evidence. They had an eyewitness who said, Jesus is risen from the dead. I've seen him. I've actually touched him. He is alive, I tell you. They didn't believe him. Well, you notice there that Mary Magdalene's history is a little bit told there. She was possessed at one time with seven demons, and Jesus cast those seven demons out of her. And the disciples might have been thinking, well, you know, Mary, she's a little mentally unstable. I don't know that we can really believe her testimony. But you know, they did believe and check out one aspect of her testimony. Mark doesn't tell us, one of the other Gospels records this. Peter and John left the upper room where they were hiding, where Mary came and told them that news. They left the upper room and they ran down to that tomb. And they found exactly what Mary had told them. The stone was rolled back from the door. The tomb, when they went in, Jesus wasn't there. Yes, the grave clothes were all there lying in order perfectly, but Jesus was not there. He was gone. And he was gone in a way that they had to recognize a miraculous resurrection took place. No grave robber came in and stole the body of Jesus, because if they had, they would have taken the whole thing. They would not have left behind the spices nor the linens that were worth a year's salary. No way. They would have taken the whole thing. So they knew it wasn't a grave robber that took him. What was it? And they looked into what looked like a cocoon. If you think of a cocoon, they looked into it from the face napkin. The face napkin was removed, and they could see that it was empty, that there was no one, there was no body, there was no corpse inside those grave wrappings. The grave wrappings were hollow and empty, which tells us a miraculous thing took place. Jesus, in his resurrection body, passed right through the grave wrappings. Nothing was unwrapped. There was no disturbance that took place. The tomb was all orderly, but Jesus was not there. He had risen, and yet they didn't exactly believe at that point either, even though they went and told some others. And Mark goes on to tell us that's the first appearance of Jesus on resurrection morning to Mary Magdalene. Look what he says in verse 12. Mark 16, verse 12. And after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Notice this. These are two other disciples who on the road to Emmaus, we'll look at their story in just a minute. They had a personal encounter with the risen Jesus Christ that persuaded them he really is risen from the dead. And so they ran back to Jerusalem and reported to the disciples, Jesus Christ is risen. We have seen him. We have sat at the table with him. And they didn't believe him either. Said, nah, not unless I see it with my own eyes will I dare believe it. Let's look at that account of the road to Emmaus. This is Luke, the end of Luke, Luke chapter 24. If you want to turn there, Luke chapter 24, and picking up the account at verse 13 of Luke 24. Luke 24 and verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. They had a little bit of a hike to do, 7 mile hike. And they talked together of those things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So they were walking together down the road, the three of them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Perhaps it's because men in that day wore a hood. Basically, when they were out and walking, they wore a hood. Perhaps you've seen pictures of this. And if you were walking side by side with somebody else who had a hood on, you really couldn't see their face very well, could you? I mean, you could look over and see a little bit, maybe the nose sticking out of that, but you couldn't see a great deal of detail. That may have been why they didn't recognize him, or it may have been that his resurrection body was so radically different. It's a body that had no sickness, no disease, no problems, no wrinkles, no gray hairs, none of that. And so they may not have recognized him because the resurrection body looks so glorious compared to the physical body. So for whatever reason, they did not know it was Jesus as they were walking and they were talking with him. Verse 17 of Luke 24. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then one of whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that he also had seen a, they had also seen a vision of the angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb," that was Peter and John, "and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Let me pause there, because notice, these two did not believe the resurrection. They heard the reports, they heard the evidence, but they said, "No, this is impossible. This sounds like a fantasy. It couldn't be true that Jesus rose from the dead." Verse 25, "And then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.' Then they drew near to a village, the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in and to stay with them. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them, and he took bread, blessed it, and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. They did not believe Jesus Christ was risen from the dead till they sat down at the table. Perhaps, you know, the head covering would have been off at that point in time, particularly because for a Jewish man, they would never pray with their head covered. The head covering was off, and Jesus prayed, broke the bread, blessing it, and gave it to them. And suddenly they realized, this is Jesus. He is alive. And so it wasn't even a pile of evidence that they had in front of them. It was a personal encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ that caused them to believe. Let's go back to Mark chapter 16. Because those two in Emmaus, they immediately got up from the table. They went as fast as they could back to Jerusalem, 7 miles in a very fast trot, I imagine. They arrived back in the upper room where the rest of the disciples were, and they told them, Jesus Christ is risen. And back here, Mark 16 tells us the disciples did not believe him. So that's a wonderful story. That sounds fabulous, but we cannot believe that's true. Let's see what happens next in that upper room. Mark 16 and verse 14. Well, actually, verse 13 says he went and told them, that's the two from Emmaus, but they did not believe them either. Verse 14, later he, Jesus, appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. By the way, just a side note from where we started this morning, this tells us that Rob Bell is dead wrong. Jesus says it right here. There's two categories of people in the world. Those who believe in Jesus Christ and are saved. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, and it says they are condemned. And if we study the rest of what Jesus taught about that, that condemnation is in hell. But that's an aside just to solidify that point. Notice what Jesus says to them. Why didn't you believe? Jesus had taught them repeatedly that he was going to Jerusalem, that he was going to be crucified there, he was going to be dead and buried. 3 days later, he would raise from the dead. Not one of the disciples believed what Jesus taught them about that. And Jesus upbraided them. He rebuked them for their hardness of heart because they had been taught this. They didn't believe it. Now they had the evidence, the empty tomb and all the evidence surrounding it that Jesus has risen from the dead. They didn't believe it. Then they had eyewitnesses speak to them and say, I touched Jesus. I talked with Jesus. He's alive. And they still didn't believe it. They didn't believe it until Jesus appeared in that upper room and spoke to them. In fact, the other Gospels tell us that as Jesus was speaking to them, they still were amazed. And so Jesus said, give me some food and you'll see it's not a ghost. It's a real flesh human being. He took and ate in their presence. Jesus expected that they would believe, but none of them did until they had a personal encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. It seems for us as human beings, unbelief is the default mode that we are in. It's far easier to disbelieve the truth of God's word than to believe the truth of God's word, which tells us it's a work of God's Spirit that works in us to bring us to belief. In fact, many who would claim to be objective, they're not objective at all. I think of Voltaire, that infamous atheist. He said this once about evidence, and consider what he's saying about evidence. He said, if a miracle occurred in the marketplace of Paris in the presence of 2,000 men, that is, there's 2,000 witnesses to this miracle that took place in public, everybody there, they all saw it, and he said, and Voltaire said he saw it himself. He said, I would rather disbelieve my own eyes and the 2,000 than to believe a miracle took place. What is that? That's a person who's already determined ahead of time that they're not going to believe evidence. They're not going to believe any persuasion of what is true. They have determined in their own mind what is the facts. Don't confuse me with the truth. A mind predisposed to unbelief like that is a mind clearly prepared to reject any evidence about our Lord Jesus Christ presented to it. In fact, I would call such a mind an irrational mind. After all, if they were rational, they would say, well, if the evidence is here, I'll believe it. The evidence proves it. But to say the evidence, even in front of my own eyes, even in a witness of 2,000, I refuse to believe it. That is an irrational mind of unbelief. And therefore, only the Holy Spirit can reach such a person. Charles Darwin was another such person who had plenty of evidence. And it's fascinating to see in his own words how he describes, once he claimed to be a Christian, but he was not. He claimed his faith in Christ, his faith in the Christian system of belief, ebbed away. And notice what he said was the primary cause that he rejected Christianity ultimately. He said it wasn't evolution that caused him to ultimately reject Christianity. It was the other way around. Darwin wrote, "Disbelief crept over me at a very slow rate, but was at last complete." That is, he completely rejected the Christian faith. "I can hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For, if so, the plain language of the text seems to show that men who do not believe, and this would include my father, brother, and almost all my best friends, will be everlastingly punished." Darwin rejected Christianity because of the clear doctrine of eternal punishment in hell. And then he concluded with this statement, which is actually self-contradictory. He said, "And this doctrine of hell, this is a damnable doctrine." Wait a minute, a damnable doctrine is a doctrine that sends you to hell. He's saying the doctrine of hell itself is a damnable doctrine. He rejected in spite of the evidence because he didn't like the conclusion that Christianity reached, that there are people who are going to be saved and there are going to be people who are going to be lost in hell for all eternity. I remember in World War II, there was an American troop ship that was headed to the battlefield front, and the soldiers knew it. And they crowded around their chaplain as they got on board the ship, and they asked him this one question: "Do you believe in hell?" The chaplain said, "I do not." "Well then," they replied, "please resign your chaplainship. For if there is no hell, we do not need you. And if there is a hell, we do not wish to be led astray." Jesus rebuked his disciples for their unbelief, for their refusal to look and honestly follow the evidence where it led that he indeed had risen from the dead. They didn't believe who Jesus Christ said he was, that he was going to rise from the dead, just as the scriptures clearly said. But the evidence we have, not only in the Bible, but in history as well, that once they had an encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, these men and these women were changed forever. Before they met Jesus Christ, they were timid, they were fearful, they were hiding, they were afraid that they were the next ones on the cross. After the resurrection, they were as bold as lions. They were not afraid to testify. In fact, they were not afraid to be threatened. They were not afraid to be beaten for Christ. They were not afraid to be in prison. In fact, they were not afraid to face death. Indeed, the 12 apostles, Judas was ultimately replaced, but the 12 apostles, all of them were severely tortured for Christ. And only one of them was not martyred. That was the apostle John. The rest of them met horrible deaths because they proclaimed the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. If you know something is a lie, and you propound that lie and tell other people that lie, if you're ultimately challenged of being imprisoned for teaching that lie, wouldn't you recant at that point, say, "No, I'm telling the truth now, that was a lie"? Or if you were tortured for the lie that you were supposedly purporting, wouldn't you quit? Or if you were faced with death, instead we find the exact opposite. A human being, of course, if they knew it was a lie, they wouldn't die for a lie. But the apostles did, and the early Christians did by the thousands and the hundreds of thousands died because they believed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They knew it not to be a lie, that it was the truth indeed of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. Their testimony and their witness changed the world. In fact, their own contemporaries said, "These have turned the world upside down." And indeed they did. They started a change in the Roman Empire that could not be stopped. To ultimately, the Roman Empire came crumbling down, and the Christian world rose. Western civilization, Western world indeed, has ultimately been shaped by this doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And honest historians will admit, even if the historian doesn't believe in the resurrection themselves, they will admit that the most powerful idea that has shaped the past 2,000 years of human history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our belief is faith in the Word of God and faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago around Baltimore, you probably saw the banners as well as the bumper stickers that said in black and white, "Believe." And I had some people ask me when that first started, what's that all about? Are people encouraging folks to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or what's going on? I said, I really don't think it has anything to do with Christianity at all. Maybe it has to do with the re-election of the mayor or something, believe in the mayor. It's like, if that's the case, why would we believe in such an individual? But the thing that was strange about it, it never told you the object to which you were believing in. Just believe. In a sense, proclaiming a message, believe in believing. And that's a popular message today. Many people falsely believe that if they have the right belief system and if they believe strongly enough, they can create a reality that otherwise doesn't exist. So maybe if enough people in Baltimore believe that, you know, the drug murders would come to an end, that they would actually come to an end. If they just believe it, they have the power of their mind to change reality. And that kind of pagan occultism perhaps is behind it. But that's a world away from what Jesus exhorted his disciples. Believe not in some fairy tale, but believe in the evidence that Scripture gives us that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. Everything is true in the Scripture. And the linchpin of it all is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've known atheists who decided they were going to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ because that was the most important thing in the Christian faith. They knew it. And they attempted in their life to study and research the evidence as honest historians, and they came away with the conclusion the evidence was sure that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead. And those who want to shake their fist at God are many. Those who want to say, well, God isn't one who he claims to be in Scripture. I'm reminded of the infidel Robert Ingersoll, who years ago gave lectures haranguing against Christianity and defying God. One night into his outraged presentation, he said at the end of it, I'm going to challenge God to prove his existence. I challenge him to strike me dead within 5 minutes to prove that God exists. Total silence for 5 minutes. People began to get nervous. One woman fainted. Other people left. They were just, the strain was too much for them. At the end of the 5 minutes, Ingersoll proclaimed, see, God doesn't exist. I'm still here very much alive. One fellow commented to a woman, well, Ingersoll has certainly proved something here tonight, don't you think? And the woman replied, you know what? You're right. Ingersoll has proved that even a wicked sinner shaking his fist in the face of God cannot exhaust the patience and mercy of God in 5 minutes. You see, God is a merciful God, and he doesn't desire anyone to be lost in eternal hell. And that's why he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. That's why he gives the evidence and the message of salvation to the world that he's given to us as believers to tell the lost that they might know that Jesus Christ is alive. And therefore, we need to know this message inside and out. We need God's word to be our tool so that we can share that good news with the lost who are all around us. We need to understand the evidence and be able to explain it to a lost sinner so that they will have the opportunity, if they're open to evidence, the opportunity to understand the truth and to believe Jesus Christ is indeed the resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Let us pray. God our Father, we praise you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, risen from the dead, and the evidence is so apparent and abundant. I pray that you would use us each to spread this good news to those who are lost. And we ask these things in his blessed name. Amen.